You stand for the reading of God's word and turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, if you are looking in a pew Bible, it's page 1007. We're going to look at Mark 11, 12 through 25. 12 through 25. Follow along as I read. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your heavenly Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. Let's be seated. Let's pray for our time in the word. Father, we do thank you for this passage. I do pray that you would help us to understand it and take it to heart, and might the transformation that you require us from this text will take place by your kind grace and mercy. Help us to see, help us to take to heart, help us to change. Help us to enjoy the goodness of our salvation as we study this text this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I didn't change the title in your bulletin, but the new title would be God's House of Prayer, God's House of Prayer. I think an important background to our text would be the dedication of Solomon's temple. You know, when they first made it a permanent temple, had been a tent called the tabernacle, you remember, fancy word for tent. And given the design by the Lord on Mount Sinai, but now in Jerusalem, the son of King David, great King David, Solomon, is going to put into act his hope was to make a permanent temple. And the dedication of that temple, I'm not going to read the whole thing, it's a bit long for our purposes this morning, but let me give you just some snippets from that. Solomon is now dedicating this temple and talking to the Lord. He says, "But God will God indeed dwell with man on earth?" he says rhetorically. "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name. that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. That's the general appeal, that you would listen to prayers that are offered towards this place that now bears your name. There it is. But he goes through a whole number of different scenarios. I'll just cite a few. Repaying the guilty, so that if somebody's trying to get away with something, that they won't, right? If your people are defeated because they have sinned against you, and then they turn again, then again, would you receive them back and restore them? If there's no rain because they have sinned against you, again, when they repent and turn back to you and pray to this house, would you restore them? If there's famine in the land, again, if they repent and turn to you, would you restore them? Verse 30, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind. Skipping to verse 33, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you. Wait a minute, foreigner? Huh. That's interesting. In order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. What just happened there? Because Solomon expands the prayer not to just to Israel, but to all who then turn in faith to Yahweh. Isn't that striking? He calls on you in order that the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Because God is answering the prayers prayed to this house, that they would know that this house bears the name of Yahweh and not in vain. It's not empty. This is indeed the living God to which you are praying here in Jerusalem in the temple, first built by Solomon, then rebuilt after the exile, and then modified and substantially rebuilt with Herod. And that would be the temple that Jesus was walking in our passage. So what are we to make of this section of Scripture as we go to Mark, with that as an important background? I think that what we have here is a call to call upon the name, a charge, exhortation, if you will, to call in the name of the Lord with genuine faith. So what we're seeing in the temple at this time, when Jesus is walking and looking at it, is not genuine faith, and we'll dig into it in a moment. But that's, I think, the basic exhortation for us this morning. Let us, you and I, call on the name of the Lord with genuine faith. Let's not fall into the same pitfall on the negative side and positively. Let's call on the Lord with genuine faith. Well, let's dig into the passage and see how we get this idea from this text. First, note that we have a fig tree sandwich going on here. A fig tree sandwich. Because you got fig trees at the beginning and fig trees at the end. And in the middle, we've got the cleansing of the temple. So that's significant, because we've seen Mark do this in other places. He bookends things, or splits an event and puts it on either side of another event to say, these go together, don't miss it. It's like whacking us in the head. Don't miss this. So what is it we're not supposed to miss? Well, let's look at the bookends first. We have leaves, but no fruit. Leaves, but no fruit. On the following day, and by the way, this is the one of two opening events in going into Jerusalem. The opening event was the triumphal entry, where Jesus announced himself as the King of Jerusalem and the Lord of the temple. And he goes and oversees it and then goes out to Bethany to spend the night. Coming back in from Bethany, which would have been about just under a two-mile walk, they come to this fruit tree here. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf. Why does Mark give us that detail? He was hungry. I think it's important to the illustration, because the fig tree is going to be used as an illustration. It becomes plain in the text that even as we read it, you probably get that. It's an illustration of something. So he's coming to this fig tree that might have some figs on it, and he's hungry. I'm like, ooh, maybe I can get some figs. Right? Now, as I was studying this passage, I am not a fig tree guy. I don't know much about fig trees. Do you? No, I mean, I know little to nothing, except for they grow figs. But come to find out in studying this passage, it might be important for us to know that when you reap figs off a fig tree in August through October, Then immediately after that, it gets some buds. Leaves all fall off for the winter. Then in the spring, those buds turn into what they call green figs. They're unripe figs, but edible, actually. And usually right after that, it gets leaves. Locals would eat the green figs. They're edible. So when you see leaves on the tree, he'd be looking for those green figs. Even though the season for figs would have been August, we're in the spring, right? But I mean, it's helpful to the story because we're not fig tree people, all right, to know something about fig trees, right? Then we read along, so he sees the leaves and you get it. He's hungry. Ah, fig tree with leaves on it. Maybe I can get some green figs. I mean, Jesus knows fig trees better than we do. He's living in that area, right? Leaves mean there should be some fruit, some green figs. But when he comes to it, he found nothing but leaves. That's why he makes that comment. Nothing but leaves. So you see the illustration sets up that way. He's hungry. He's getting excited. Maybe I could have something to put in my belly. And then disappointment. It's like that tree just lied to him. You see? You've got signs of life. You've got leaves. By this time, you should have some green figs on there. But there aren't any. So, he says, when it came to it, he saw nothing but leaves. Then that leaves me, and I'm along with you, wondering why he even says, for it was not the season of figs. Being a non-fig tree person, we would assume that's the reason there's no figs on it. But a fig tree person would know that's not the reason that's in there. It leaves us wondering, then why is it in there? I have some theories, but I'm not really sure. But Mark does include the detail. My theory is, you know, the word for season is actually the word for time because it's a general word for time, and it can be translated season, often is, but it isn't certainly uniquely translated season, be the word for time. So then, for it was not the time of figs. For it was not the time of figs. I think one of the reasons that Mark put this in there is because he's using this story, this actual happening, it was a historical event. Jesus actually bumped into this fig tree. There were no figs on it, and he curses the fig tree. But he's using it as an illustration for what's in the middle. It wasn't the season for figs. It wasn't the time for figs. And that would clue off the reader that new fig trees, if you're Mark's audience and you're reading this and perhaps in that same area knew about fig trees, then you'd be saying, that's funny. I mean, Jesus would know it was not fig season, but he could have gotten the unripened figs. So what exactly is going on? It tips off the reader to say, what's going on here? In verse 14, he said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. His disciples heard him say it. Now we go to the other side of the bookend. He's gone to the temple and he's cleansed it and did what he did, and we'll come to that in a moment. But verse 20, he picks it up. The next day, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. Now Peter says this to him, but he's saying it representing the rest of the group. They all heard him say that, so he notes it. Notice that Jesus is responding to them, and we'll come back to that point in a minute. Jesus answered them because he wants them to see something. He wants them to understand something. But there it is, the story of the withered fig tree. Doesn't have fruit. Jesus is disappointed. He's hungry. He'd love to see some fruit. But it wasn't the time for fruit. And so that tree gets cursed. All right, so the illustration is meant to point at the middle. And what's going on in the middle? Well, I think we have going on what Jeremiah was talking about in Jeremiah 8:13 when he says, When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. I think that's what's going on in the middle. And I think that's exactly why Jesus cursed the fig tree. He used this real-life disappointment at not having fruit on that tree, when there was every expectation that there should have been some green figs in that tree. So you could say when he comes in the temple that there are similarly, there's signs of life. There's maybe all these leaves out there like it's alive, but it's not. It's got no fruit. False signs of life in the temple. Let's look at it. Verse 15. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. We'll look at his teaching in a second, but let's look at that for a minute. Now, you have to really set the scene. It's really hard for us to wrap our minds around it. Because Herod's temple, this outer court that they were in, where they were doing these buying and selling, was massive. And it's hard to appreciate that. It's literally 5 football fields long. A little over 3 football fields wide. Surrounded by this covered porch that's called a colonnade with all the pillars in it. A covered porch around the perimeter of it. It was a massive court. I mean, even if you were in one corner of a football field, you'd feel pretty small, right? And it's way bigger space than that. So I dare say what Jesus was doing here, I don't think he was probably able to clear the whole thing. But he was making a scene. Well, I don't know, maybe he cleared, but I mean, this is a huge space. Now, on the one side of the temple was like a football field's worth of the inner courts that they called this outer court, the court of the Gentiles, because it's as far as Gentiles could go. And then there was the women's court, because that was as far as the women could go, and then the inner court. And so that side of it was taken off. But this is still a massive space, a massive space. So Jesus now inserting himself, and you've got all these money changers, because if you had to pay the temple tax, you had to pay with the right kind of coinage. So you'd exchange it. It could be that Jesus is condemning the practice of, extorting some money out of exchanging your coins. Well, in the name of using the right kind of money. But the right kind of money wasn't even the shekel. At that point in time in history, it was something that didn't have an image on it. I forget which country had the kind of coin that didn't have an image on it, but they would accept that kind of coin. It's possible. It's possible that there was a lot of fraud going on, and you had to buy your lambs there so you could have the sacrifices. We don't know exactly all the practices. I've heard lots of sermons about how there was these evil, wicked sales practices, and no doubt there was some of that. But one thing is incontrovertible. The Sadducees who were in charge of that were making a lot of money. And it was happening in the temple. Whether it was just practices or unjust practices, and probably a bit of both, it was in the temple. And it shouldn't have been there. And it betrayed a heart that was more interested in making a killing this festival season. Financially. Than being a light to the nations. Well, look at what Jesus taught in a moment. He just nails them on what he wants us to hear. But just talking about the clearing out of the money changers just was an act itself. He's getting their attention because what? He's affecting their pocketbook, at least a tiny little bit, because this is a massive market. And he's preaching out loud these things. and throwing them out, not allowing the travel through, and just using it for basic commerce. That was inappropriate. But he says in verse 17, and he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? That's a quote. And then he gives another one. But you have made it a den of robbers. That den of robbers is another quote. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. There's the pertinent information we're given in the story. Because they feared him, because the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So this was a hit. Jesus was popular at this moment in Jerusalem. They're astonished at his teaching. And when an evening came, they went out of the city and then back to the other bookend of the fig tree being withered. So let's look at these two quotes because I think they're significant in helping us to understand what is Jesus' basic point. And I think it's beyond just the money changers. It includes them, but is not limited to them. Let's look at the first one. The first quote is from Isaiah 56, 6 through 8. For context, let's start in verse 6, although the actual quote is there in my notes highlighted in yellow. That's the quote. Okay? But here's the context. In the end of Isaiah is looking ahead at all these great promises and things that are going to happen that are wonderful when God's kingdom is finally reestablished. And among them, they're going to be restored in so many ways, and even the foreigners. Now, here's where the foreigners come up again. In verse 6, he's saying, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to Yahweh. So that's the context here. The foreigners that join themselves to Yahweh, to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it. It's a very similar phrase he's used repeatedly in the chapter to different groups, now to foreigners. Sabbath keepers. By the way, Sabbath keeping was a chief sign of the old covenant. Sabbath keeping was a chief sign. You didn't go to the temple every Sunday, or in their case, every Saturday, right? You didn't go every week to the temple. You went three times a year to these feasts. But how would you show you are a faithful follower of Yahweh throughout the year? Well, you'd keep Sabbaths. You wouldn't work on the Sabbath. That was a sign, covenant sign. It's repeated here in the passage many times. So, who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, faithful to the covenant, covenant keeper. Verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain, that's interesting, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Holy mountain would be Zion, would be Jerusalem. It would be where the temple was, the temple mount, you've heard it called, the house of the Lord. That's what's in view here. I will bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. They'll be able to bring those burnt offerings and sacrifices. They'll be, and the symbolism there is that as the sacrifice goes up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God, that God is pleased with the one who brought the offering. Since the offering is pure and sweet-smelling to God, then he's receiving the worshiper on behalf of the offering. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know. It is the gospel right there in the Old Testament. It's pointing ahead at what Jesus is going to do. Jesus is about to do in our text in Mark. He's about to be this perfect lamb. He's about to want the one to offer up his own life as a sweet-smelling aroma to God so that the nations could come to the temple and offer up Christ and be received. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? So, this is where the quote comes in. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Just to give you a little more context, verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So, it's too small. It's just going to be Israel. It's going to be all these other nations are going to be gathered in this way and be able to offer up this offering that Jesus himself offered for us. So my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. It's interesting to note that as you move forward, verse 9 and following, that he's condemning the leaders in Israel. These rabbit trails are really fun. I'd like to put all my good stuff in front of you, but I'm going to restrain myself and stay on track. But there it is. There's where you get the quote, "For my house should be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Do you see the indictment? Jesus' indictment. This is a positive verse. This is saying something that's good that should be happening. So what Jesus is saying to the people in the temple and to the leaders in particular is that this house was meant to be a light to the nations. This house was meant to shine brightly so the nations would want to come to Jerusalem and worship the one true God and call upon him and find him and be received. And at best, all you really care about is that you make a good bit of change on that day they come. And maybe it's worse than that, because the second quote is the negative side. Den of thieves. A den. You know, like an animal's den, like a cave or like a protected place, a safe place, a den. Notice Jeremiah 7, from which he quotes. For context, you need verse 4 just to understand what these deceptive words are. In context, you see Jeremiah 7, verse 4, "Do not trust in these deceptive words." And then he says them. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. He's mocking them. Saying you're putting your hope that you have the Lord's temple, Yahweh's temple in your midst. Picking that up in verse 8, he says, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail." Those deceptive words. The temple of the Lord. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered'? Only to go on doing all these abominations?" Not coming in repentance, coming for protection, even though you've done evil and continue to do evil. "Has this house, which is called by my name," the temple, right, "become a den of robbers in your eyes?" See what they're doing? This is our safe place. We're going to get away with it because we'll run back to the temple. We've got the temple of the Lord. The Lord won't abandon us. His name's in this place. We're protected. We can do whatever we want. He warns them, though. He says, "Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." Isn't that striking? Because this is the passage that Jesus is quoting. Den of thieves. "I myself have seen it." The Lord came the day before and surveyed the city and the temple. He saw it. He saw it with his own eyes. He looked at it. "I have seen it, declares the Lord Yahweh." Verse 12, "Go now to my place that is in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell first." That would be the northern part of Israel, where the tabernacle was set up in the early days of Israel, before his name was placed on Jerusalem and built a permanent temple. It was the tabernacle in Shiloh for many, many years. Where is Shiloh at the time of Jeremiah's writing? It's not even Jews there anymore, right? The northern nation is gone, wiped out. You see his point when he says, "See what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel." That'd be the northern part of Israel. "And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called to you, you did not answer." How relevant that is to what's going on in Mark, do you see? Jesus in there, he's declaring these things, and they are not listening. What do? They want to destroy Jesus. You do not listen, and when I call, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out in my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. It's another way of talking about the northern tribes, Israel. Cast out. Or to go back to the metaphor of the fig tree, notice what Micah 7, 1 through 2 says. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no ripe fruit, first ripe fig that my soul desires. First ripe fig, isn't that interesting? First ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Do you see how the fig tree illustration connects intimately with what's going on in the temple? It was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations, for the Gentiles, but you've taken this outer Gentile court and turned it into a marketplace. And furthermore, you have not stopped doing wickedness. You say you're a covenant keeper, and yet you have no mercy, no love, no compassion. And worst of all, when God speaks, you don't listen. In a few verses, he's going to ask them, John, remember John the Baptist? Was he of God or of man? They don't think he's of God, but they're afraid to answer, right? But you see what Jesus is doing? He's indicting them. When God speaks, you don't listen. John paved the way, you didn't listen. God is here in your midst speaking to you right now. You're not listening. Consider it. Jesus is the living, the eternal Son of God, taken on flesh, speaking to his people, and they want to destroy him. Now, this is in many ways a unique moment in history, right? This is a unique moment in history. This is pivotal. This is like in 9/11, but completely blows 9/11 out of the water, where everything changes, or even the pandemic, right? This pandemic's changing how we think as a culture. It's going to affect us in many ways. There's a pivotal moment, but this is the pivotal moment in history. In some ways, this is about the most striking pivot point in all of human history, right here. God had assigned his name to Jerusalem and to the Temple Mount. And through the Jews was going to come the Messiah. And the Messiah was now there, surveying his city and his temple, and pronouncing judgment. And this whole section is a judgment scene, introduced by the cursing of the fig tree. His people were being judged. But there are still takeaways. There's still warnings for us who follow Jesus Christ. Because as Israel of old, it is possible, in fact, it happens a lot, that you could in name be following the living God. In name, you could be following Jesus Christ, but really just treating Jesus now as a den of thieves. We can want Jesus to serve our passions, can't we? Like James 4, 1 through 10, if we have time, we turn there. He calls us an adulterous generation. He's talking to Christians because we don't have because we don't ask. And when we ask, we don't receive because we ask with wrong motives to spend it on our own passions. You look that passage up and consider it. Is it not the same sort of warning? Or the same sort of reason for cursing that's going on in Jerusalem? You claim to be followers of Yahweh, and yet you're not. You keep doing wicked things, and you think, we're keeping the sacrifices. We keep the Gentiles out of the proper places in the temple, and we do all that stuff. We're really good at praying loudly in the marketplace, which turns out is also the temple. They're not really worshiping him. They think they are. What they're doing at this very moment is rejecting the living God. because they want God to serve them. They want to have God's blessings and God's stuff, but they don't want God. There's the thievery. You want to enjoy God's stuff, but don't want God. You want it on your terms, not on His. We all do it, brothers and sisters. We're being rescued from that. Praise God for that. We're being rescued from that. But it is dangerous. We start praying for just the stuff that we want, and he doesn't give it to us. We can get bitter against God, and then we reject God. And were we ever serving God when we do that? Were we just serving our own passions? As John says in one of his letters, 1 John 1, 6-10, you might want to look it through it. You can't be claimed to be living in the light while continually walking in the darkness. This is not perfection, brothers and sisters. This is not we've got it all sorted out. But you can't, in principle, be walking in sin day in, day out, in sin, with no repentance, no change, no effort, and think, well, I'm forgiven. I've had many people say this to me. Well, I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me. And with the attitude, isn't that His job? Brothers and sisters, that is a dangerous place to be. That is the very thing that got the old covenant people of God cursed. Beware. As we move forward, though, Jesus has some other instruction for them. And at first glance, it may seem like a separate move, but I don't think it is. We've got a new house of prayer that can move mountains. This idea of prayer, why does he jump right into prayer? They ask him about the fig tree. Why does he start talking about prayer? Did Jesus pray that the fig tree would be cursed? No, he just cursed it. Why? Because he's the living God. He's the Messiah, he's the King, and he's Lord God. He cursed the tree. He's not teaching us how to curse things. But the fig tree said something, and what it said was, Israel is being rejected. The temple of the Lord is being rejected. The temple of the Lord is not a house of prayer like it should be. Instead, it's a den of thieves, so it's being cursed. Jesus is introducing that cursing here in this passage. And so he says and turns to his disciples, what do I want you to think about now? Now that you've seen this cursing and seen that this fig tree was cursed, even as I've just cleared the temple. Jesus answered them plurally. And note, too, we miss this in English, but throughout this section, it's all in the plural. The majority of it is, anyways. We've got verse 23. Look at it. Truly I say to you, plural, whoever says to this mountain, this hypothetical is in the singular. Whoever says to this mountain, like any one of you, be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, singular, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him, singular. And then back to the plural. Therefore I tell you, all of you, whatever you all ask in prayer, believe that you all have received it, and it will be all of yours. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the group of disciples, the Christ followers. And he's exhorting them to believe in God. The temple, all that activity is going on in the temple as if it represents belief in God. What is the fruit that they're lacking? What is the fruit missing on their fig tree? They don't have faith. They don't believe in God. If they believed in God, they would listen to Jesus, but they don't. They don't have justice. They don't have mercy. They don't have any compassion for the Gentiles. All they can think about is how to destroy them. There is no fruit in Israel. And the first key fruit is genuine faith. Genuine faith. Pray with faith in God. Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Have faith in God, not this temple. Faith in God. Truly I say to all of you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. We have to grapple with that. What does he mean by that? Why does he talk about a mountain being thrown into the sea? There's no exact quote about having a mountain thrown into the sea in the Old Testament. Although mountain is used in a number of different metaphoral, you know, illustrative ways. Zion is talked about as the mountain, because Zion's a mountain, right? The Temple Mount. We already mentioned that. It could be that he's talking about the rejection of Israel. It could be. Places like Isaiah 2 through 3. Look at that below the Markan text. Isaiah 2:2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion, that's the mountain, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, the appealing thing about that is that he is cursing Jerusalem and the Temple Mount in this passage. But, of course, Isaiah is talking positively about the mountain of the Lord. I would actually think that this mountain is being replaced not by a literal mountain, but by the mountain that is Jesus Christ, by the new Jerusalem that is Jesus Christ. That is the new mountain in Jerusalem that is Jesus Christ and his body, his people, those who believe in God truly, genuinely. I don't know if that's the best way to understand this reason Jesus picks us out here, although it might be an allusion to it. But mountain is used as a proverbial expression of sorts to talk about doing the impossible. But if you go to places like Isaiah 44 and 49:11, and I'm not going to go there now for the interest of time, but you might want to look them up on your own, this idea of the valleys being raised and the mountains being lowered, so there'll be what? A straight path to God. And all the nations will be able to go to God, right? My suspicion is that that's probably what's most clearly in view. Because what is the mountain that the disciples would actually have to grapple with? Unbelief in sin, right? Why is the Temple Mount being cursed? Why are the leaders in Jerusalem being cast aside and cursed? Unbelief, sin. But if you want to truly get to Yahweh, if you really call upon the name of the Lord to rescue you so that you can find him, you can find him, then you pray to the God that can move mountains. You pray to that God, and you will find him. That makes sense as we read along here. So, he says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass. It will be done for him. And he makes it even stronger the next verse. Therefore, I tell all of you, you plural, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you, all of you, have it, and it will be yours. There's no uncertainty here. Now, fleshly mind, as we're all battling to get rid of, the fleshly mind looks at that and says, Jesus is granting a blank check. I want a motorcycle. You know, I got some things. But in the context about the rejection of the house of prayer, you have to think about, well, what kinds of things were they praying on that Temple Mount? What kinds of things was Solomon talking about when he first built that temple on Temple Mount? When we repent and turn to you and call to you in truth, will you rescue us? When we are lying before you, will you judge the guilty? You know, these are the sort of things they're praying. And these sorts of things they could always pray. They could come back to the Temple Mount in repentance, and God would rescue them and restore their fortunes because they wanted him, because they wanted God. So when Jesus is saying whatever, I think you have to conclude that that's the whatever. It's not a willy-nilly pray for whatever you want. This is now the church, the assembled believers, the followers of Jesus Christ that believe in God, believe, pray that you will have God, pray that you will get to God, seek his face, and as soon as you pray it, you already have it. As soon as you ask for it, you have it. That's the promise. It's like the all things in Romans 8:32. You remember that? In Romans 8:32, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And if you read the surrounding context there when you have time. It's not a everything's going nice context. It's a context of suffering. What can they take away from you when the living God is on your side? Can the sword or famine, hunger? No. Because you have all things, because you have God. You have an inheritance that won't wither, that won't fade, won't rot, and nobody can steal it. The living God himself is protecting it. You have all things because you have God. Brothers and sisters, when you have God, you always have all things. Don't cling to this life. This life is passing. He's told us that in any number of ways. You don't get to keep this life. This life will go. Let it go. Have genuine faith. Let all of us corporately, let the church have genuine faith and gather together and pray together, pray for one another, that we would find God, that we would love God, that we would seek the Lord, to be reconciled to the Lord, and that we would be, and that we would seek our life and our joy in God, and we will find it there. And what we will find is that we are changed by the encounter, and that's what reveals genuine faith. Genuine faith is revealed by fruit. You don't get it by producing the fruit. You can't like try really hard and then there's some fruit and now I'm his. But when you are his, when you genuinely believe and you call on the Lord with faith, you have the Lord, and then he starts making you like him. And one of the foundation levels of being like God is forgiveness. Is it not? Verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, which is a sort of Hebraic phrase for standing and praying publicly, by the way, another public moment. And these are all plurals in here, too. Whenever you all stand praying, forgive if you all have anything against anyone, so that you all, like, you are all's father. That doesn't work that well, but you know what I'm trying to say, right? Your father, all of your father, also who is in heaven, may forgive you, all of you, your trespasses. We take that so personally, and of course, we do apply it personally, so don't get me wrong. But this is a corporate setting. He's telling his followers, disciples of Jesus Christ, you're now my house of prayer. You're my house of prayer, true believers. And you know they're true believers. Why? Because they forgive. They forgive like I forgive. And because they have genuine faith, they will be forgiven. They will be forgiven. Let us call on the name of the Lord with genuine faith, brothers and sisters. Remember last week we talked about ordering our lives under the King? Well, this is kind of a follow-up, isn't it? As we pursue God, we do become like him. And that is what it is. Those are the marching orders of our King. To trust him, to call upon him, to call upon him for rescue, and with him then to put off the old and put on the new, becoming forgivers. Let us call on his name with genuine faith. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would make us like you, that you would fill us, that you would shape us. Teach our hearts to call for you in truth. Help us not to try to be so self-deceived to think that we are going to manipulate you into doing our will. Would you make Rehoboth Baptist Church another one of your houses of prayer? Will we pray individually? Will we pray together? Will we seek your face sincerely and earnestly, and with your help, May we shine as bright lights in this dark generation. Let's pray. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.